Turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, will begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read until verse 20. The scriptures say, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." We'll end our reading there. We come into the text here in Matthew 16, most likely about 2 years into the ministry of Christ. And as they enter the area known as Caesarea Philippi, you notice the Lord Jesus here begins to catechize his disciples. Notice the first question he puts to them in verse 13. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Men there is plural. I think the idea is people. What's the popular opinion about who I am? Interesting that Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This title, Son of Man, was one of Christ's favorite self-designations and emphasized his humanity. He was saying, "I'm a son, I'm of the order, I'm of the class of men, humanity. I'm a man. Whom do people think, therefore, that I, as a man, am?" He's begging the question almost, that there's more to his identity than meets the eye. The answer comes in verse 14. "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets," just in general. They've named three particular prophets, and they say, "Maybe you're just one of the prophets." All of these people that they mentioned were dead, so somewhat assumption there that perhaps they had risen again. I'm not sure if there's a significance to the three particular people that are mentioned, but you get the general idea that people think you're a prophet, perhaps a great prophet, perhaps a prophet come alive again. So he puts a second question to them in verse 15. "But whom say ye that I am?" Ye is again plural, but this time it's a much more narrow focus. But who do you, my disciples, who do you say that I am? Notice Peter gives the right answer in verse 16. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now it's interesting here that Peter's answer ascribes two titles to Jesus, not proper names. He does not give him a name, but rather he describes Jesus with two titles. The first is the Christ. And the idea of Christ there is the Messiah. You are the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted. This emphasizes Christ's work, for the Messiah would be the one who would save his people from their sins. You read those servant songs, those messianic psalms in Isaiah chapters somewhat 49 and 50, that general range where the Lord is talking about, "I'm going to save my people. I'm going to rescue them from foreign oppressors, from their own self-righteousness, from doom and destruction. I'm going to save my people, save them from their sins, give them a hope." He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to do that." The second title, he says, is "You are the Son of the living God." And this here emphasizes Christ's person. If Son of Man means you're of the class of humanity, then Son of God means you're of the class of deity. You are God manifested in the flesh. Peter confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus and gave this wonderful declaration of Christ with these two titles. And it's so amazing, or Jesus, he affirms that Peter's given the right answer by saying in verse 17 that, well, such knowledge could only come from one place. my Father in heaven. You're blessed because you didn't learn that from men, Simon, son of Jonah. You learned that from my Father in heaven. That is, the Father imparted such knowledge to you. He's done a spiritual work in your heart and mind, giving you the ability and the willingness to understand and believe such a revelation. This, your confession, is the work of the Father in heaven. And then Jesus makes this amazing declaration in verses 18 and 19. I want to reread these. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is where we're going to concentrate our study this morning, on these two verses. And the phrase that introduces our study is this phrase in verse 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church. You have, with this phrase, for the very first time in the New Testament, the occurrence of the word church. In fact, it's very interesting. Of the four Gospels, the word church only occurs twice. Here is one. The other occurrence is two chapters later in Matthew 18. But with this declaration, Jesus is beginning to instruct his disciples about the nature and authority of the church. He will continue that instruction in Matthew 18. And I believe that he also continues that instruction in John chapter 20. Do you remember those verses we dealt with this summer, where Jesus says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. We had to deal with that very quickly this summer. I hope to look at it again either this week or the next. I think within here in Matthew 16, with the parallel passage in 18, and then the verses I've just quoted in John chapter 20, Jesus in those three texts is really just talking about the same thing. The nature and authority of the church. What is this church? What is it like? And what does it have the authority to do? I want to take the time today, and very possibly next week as well, therefore, to examine these texts and discuss what the New Testament teaches about the nature and authority of the church. Now, here's how the lesson will proceed. Very simply, we'll look at it from two angles. Number one, the nature of the church. Number two, the authority of the church, right there from the title. Now, the nature of the church will be our focus today. There's three subpoints I have here that I think will probably take most of our time. Lord willing, we'll look at the authority of the church next week. But I want to spend most of our time, or all of our time today, on the nature of the church. I'm going to make three statements about the nature of the church that I think emerge from this text. As always, I invite discussion and questions, so please feel free to jump in with any of those. The nature of the church. Let me make three statements, though. Number one, the church has its foundation in the Old Testament. The church has its foundation in the Old Testament. The key phrase here is the phrase that we're concerned with, I will build my church. I want to ask you a question. When Jesus uttered the word church here for the first time, at least in the gospel, did his disciples have any idea what he was talking about? Well, actually, none of us can answer that question because we don't know. They're all dead. We can't ask them, nor did they feel free to tell us what they knew when he said this word. So let me ask a different question. Should they have known what he was talking about when Jesus uttered this word church? I think that the answer is yes. Because the term that Jesus used, church, was not a term that he made up. It was not a random term that he just pulled out of the air. But it was a term that had a rich Old Testament heritage. Let me write the word here that Jesus used for church. Ekklesia. This is the New Testament word often translated church in our New Testaments. And you can see right there in that Greek word, terms such as ecclesiastical, or you think of the Old Testament book Ecclesiastes, which is named after the what? The preacher. You can see the connection the word has right there on the surface with matters of church. Now, you have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, which was put together from roughly 1440 to about 450 BC. Okay, this is your Old Testament, and it was written and compiled during that time period, BC. About the year 200 BC, though, in Alexandria, you had a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. You know what we call that ancient Greek translation? Yeah, Septuagint, or the Septuagint. Also sometimes abbreviated with LXX, Roman numerals for 70. I think that that comes from a myth about the formation of the Septuagint that said 70 men were put in 70 different rooms, isolated from each other. And they did their translation work, and when they were done and came together, everybody's work was exactly identical. So kind of the idea that this translation was inspired. Interesting. Anyway, that's, I think, where the LXX designation comes from. Now, what you have here is you can have Hebrew words, therefore, that when translated into Greek are going to assume some theological significance. You follow that? If you have certain theological terms in the Hebrew Old Testament, when they become Greek terms in the Septuagint, they're going to carry over some of that theological importance. So, for example, if I were to use the word justification and sanctification, these are all words that have theological significance for all of us. Well, if we were to begin reading the Bible, say, in a Spanish translation, say we all spoke Spanish after a while, that became our native language. Whatever those English words became in Spanish, they would pick up and carry over some of the same significance. Justification, once it's in Spanish, doesn't lose all of its importance. You follow that line of reasoning. So when you have Greek becoming really a dominant language about the time of Christ, and in a language that many people read their Bible in, many of the people of Jesus' day read their Bible in Greek, you therefore have Greek terms that have rich theological significance because of their Hebrew Old Testament background. Now, that is the case with this word, ekklesia. Let me take a moment just to demonstrate how. You have, in the Septuagint, the word ekklesia translates to Hebrew terms. One is kahal, and the other is nyedah. Kahal and nyedah are often translated in the Septuagint as ekklesia, or a verb form. All right, now what's the point, you ask? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, where one of these words occurs. As we're going there, let me tell you basically what those words mean. Kahal means, or it can be translated like this, a gathering by appointment, an assembly, or a congregation. And would often refer to the congregation of Israel, whether they were assembled or not. If you wanted to refer to that group of people known as the congregation of Israel, use that term. The second term, Yedah, actually, my bad, I flip-flopped them. That's the congregation of Israel, whether assembled or not. Kahal, on the other hand, assembly or congregation, refers to the congregation in actual assembly. So we right now, follow me here, are a kahal. We're Bethany Bible Church, and what? We are actually assembled. But during the week, I may refer to Bethany Bible Church, but I'm not talking about you group of men and women here in this class. I'm talking about what? The congregation that is Bethany Bible Church. So general terms that basically refer to congregations and assemblies, a group of people. Now, how did those two general terms, which are translated with ekklesia, take on a theological significance? First way, in the Old Testament, the Exodus event serves as really the redemptive event of the Old Testament. When you want to talk about redemption in the Old Testament, it has as its foundation the Exodus. The Exodus is the redemption of Israel. The Exodus redemption, though, led to the event at Mount Sinai, where Israel was gathered together before God in what? In assembly. and thus became constituted and identified as the people of God upon earth. So just as the Exodus redemption is the Old Testament redemption, so the gathering at Sinai that followed, where Israel became the people of God, is the Old Testament assembly. And that event is referred to here in Deuteronomy with the top word, quahal. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, here's the key phrase, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Key phrase, I already said, was gather me the people together. Quahal, the people together. Gather them into assembly before me, and they'll become my people. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that translates quahal is ekklesia, or at least in its verb form, ekklesiazo. Same idea. So this Old Testament gathering of the people of God, where they came together before the Lord to become his people, picks up the idea of ekklesia in the Greek version of the Old Testament. In fact, the Septuagint adds another phrase to this verse. Right before the phrase, gather me together, the people, it says, on the day of the assembly, ekklesia. On the day of the ekklesia, what? Ekklesia, me, the people together. You follow where I'm going with this. This gathering of the Old Testament picks up special significance with this word ekklesia. Secondly, not just the event at Sinai or Horeb, but you also have to consider that Israel as a nation was constantly being summoned to assemble before the Lord and or his representatives in times of covenant renewal and national crisis. What did Joshua do with the people once they took over the promised land? He assembled them together. They renewed the covenant. What did Solomon do with the people during the time of the dedication of the temple? He assembled them together. David assembled the people together, I believe, after he returned to Jerusalem after a time, perhaps, of Absalom's rebellion. Nehemiah, after the exile, what did he do with the people when the whole law was read? He assembled them together. And the point here is that I have a little list of verse references here that we're not going to go through, but references referring to the events I just mentioned where this word assemble or neda is used and then translated in the New Testament as ekklesia. Or excuse me, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So these Jews who are familiar with the Greek version of the Old Testament, when they hear the word ekklesia, they are going to think about all of its Old Testament background and God's people in assembly before him. Let me give you this summary statement. To assemble together before the Lord is to be numbered, at least externally, among the people of God. To assemble before the Lord is to gather together and worship him. When Jesus speaks of building his church, his ecclesia, his assembly, he is speaking of a redeemed people that will gather together and worship him. And again, I'm arguing if their disciples are familiar with the Septuagint, then this term would not be all of a sudden a new term to their ears. They would hear that and know. Christ is going to build an assembly of redeemed people who will gather and worship him. Paul.
Richard, I'm not sure how familiar they were.
It was the most popular version. It had been used almost universally since its translation. Hebrew was the language of the rabbis. Common people didn't know it.
It was but I don't think the common man.
Greek was the lingua franca.
So when Christ spoke this, he spoke to them in Greek.
That's what I would argue. Some want to say Aramaic. Can't prove that, though. Plus, we can only argue from what is written, which is Greek manuscripts.
And I didn't know that the Jews accepted the totality of the Old Testament as it was collected in 200.
Oh, sure. By Ezra's time, I'd argue that they accepted the Old Testament as we have it today.
But if you go to a Jewish congregation today, they don't worship from the whole of the Old Testament.
Well, there's a reason for that. In the intertestamental period, the pure party known as the Hasidim, who arose to protect Jewish worship from Greek influences. Hasidim were in many ways the fundamentalists of their day. We would commend them. Many of them are probably saved. In time, however, the Hasidim, in their zeal to protect the purity of worship, erected fences around the law. They tried, their tradition rose to much prominence, and they became the party we know as the Pharisees. The Pharisees codified the Old Testament religion into rigid laws and regulations. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem in 135 AD, Phariseeism became the normative way to worship God by Jews. And Orthodox Judaism today is not Old Testament religion, it is modern day Phariseeism. And that, by the way, is not my assessment, that is what Orthodox Jewish writers say. So there's a reason that modern day Jews don't worship according to the saints of the Old Testament. Modern day Jews are not halfway Christians, as if they were, they're just this close to being close to the Lord. They are modern day Phariseees. It's important to keep that distinction.
I'm not sure how familiar the Jewish people were at Jesus' time with the totality of the Old Testament.
Sure.
And there, because that this was all written by scribes. This was all written on, they didn't have, everybody didn't have one at home.
No, they didn't, but it was collected by the
tradition. You went to the synagogue, as far as I can determine, mm-hmm. and the priest would interpret, I suppose, but not everyone was studied. I'm not even sure how scholarly the disciples were, as far as where they were in relationship to what they knew as far as the Old Testament is concerned.
Well, I don't know how scholar they were, but if you want to put it in a modern context, just imagine a church. And though every person in the church may not be a trained theologian, terms such as justification and sanctification and propitiation are not strange words to the people who gather regularly to hear teaching. I remember an Awana captain one time making the point, he asked the church, can any of you tell me what propitiation is? And many of the adults could not. He goes, well, the kids in our Awana program can tell you what propitiation is. And these were common theological terms. And I would have to argue that they were aware of them, much as we are today in our modern congregations of theological terms. Don?
Bringing that idea forward, in given that many of us would like to be literalists, why, or first of all, is the word church a transliteration, as is the word Christ and many others? And whenever I see a transliteration, I have to wonder why they didn't translate to the language everybody knew, mm-hmm. which is a bit supportive of what Paul said. I could read gathering and understand that Christ himself, Jesus himself, to be more specific, would say, yes, I'm going to gather these people myself.
Mm-hmm.
To me, the word I in that statement, in that verse, is where the whole issue starts. He's going to do it. I could be an evangelist, perhaps, but I'm not going to do it. He is going to do it. So when we get into this thing, we who like to call ourselves literalists, why don't we use the literal language? Now, some of the newer translations do get closer, I'll grant you that. Mm-hmm. The old King James had its own issues with the church in England. But I ask that question only because I don't know the answer, and I've never been able to really find anybody who could tell me the answer.
About church and transliteration?
Church, or Christ. Take the word Christ.
Christ is a transliteration of Christos.
Sure. Well, my question in this specific is, isn't the word church also a transliteration in the same context?
No, not in the... Here's how this works. This is interesting. That's a very good point. And I want to take it two ways. First, I want to deal with the transliteration. So I want to go back to then to the word assembly. First of all, ecclesia, its simple translation would be assembly. That's its transliteration right there. I've given you the Greek term in English letters. So the transliteration of ekklesia, commonly translated church, is what you have right in front of you. So church is not a transliteration of ekklesia. And ekklesia, in its, I would say, its simplest translation would be assembly. And you understand the difference between transliteration and translation. Transliteration is taking a word in one language and assigning the target language's letters to corresponding letters. So you take whatever the E is in Greek and you give it the English E. That's a transliteration. A translation is taking the Old Test or the source language word and giving a new word to it in the target language that is a word that corresponds, that have the same referent, that refer to the same thing. So ekklesia, I would say, Don, to translate is assembly. So where do we get the word church? Very interesting. I don't remember the exact Greek word. It's like kurakos. It's something like that. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. That word, and in the New Testament, in one place it refers to the Lord's table, and in another place in Revelation it refers to the Lord's day. That term, kurakos, or whatever it is, it's like that. That is actually where we get the English word church from, and the Scottish word kirka. Those come from that ancient Greek word. So I don't know why church took over ekklesia. Because the normal way to read ekklesia would be assembly. So in that you have a point. Does that answer the question? Now, let's look at Acts real quick. Let's look at Acts 7.
Matt. I think your comment at the very beginning of whether or not they did know what Christ was talking about or whether or not they should have known what Christ was talking about. I think that's a very good distinction. Maybe they didn't, but they should have.
Yeah, right? That, I would argue that.
They should have at least, you know, if these were followers of Christ, you know, they knew of the Old Testament. It's kind of like when we don't understand the doctrinal truth, but we probably should. Because mm-hmm. maybe we're not willing to go after it or seek after mm-hmm. it or dig after it. So mm-hmm. I think that's a good distinction.
Okay, very good. That is a good point.
I would very strongly suspect it's not a case of not having the information from them, but the way he talked to them. I mean, Mormons have the same Bible we do, or at least part of the same Bible we do. They're told something very different about it, and mm-hmm. they accept that. Same thing with the Adventists, same thing with many other pseudo-Christian organizations. I imagine there are several schools of teaching. In Phariseeism, each with his own slant and own take on the scriptures. They would go to Sabbath, they would sit there, they would go through the rote, they would have the reading made from the Torah, and they would have gone to school, even the fishermen would have. They're a very literal society at this time, to some a great extent compared to people around them. So they would have been taught. But it's how they would have been taught as an issue. I don't think Pharisees would have been pointing out prophetic verses and applying them to a baby being born in a manger. Specifically seeing that no prophet out of Nazareth. That's the sort of thing they would have been accustomed to. So they're having to look at a whole new frame of mind. And as many of us know, that's difficult to do at times. Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. Acts 7, verse 38. Notice what this says. All right, back up to verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Church in the wilderness. People want to perhaps run to that verse and say, there it is, church in the Old Testament. Well, understand the idea. Assembly. This is Moses that was in the assembly in the wilderness. Now, who is preaching here? This is Stephen. Stephen was not a trained rabbi. He was not an Old Testament scholar. My understanding of Stephen is that he was just a simple worshiper of God in the church who is chosen to be a deacon. So Stephen, understanding the significance of the term assembly, that the word ekklesia refers to that group of people that were visibly identified as the people of God in the Old Testament. And Luke, the author of Acts and the gospel that bears his name, does this a lot. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met people that pray in King James? You know what I mean? If I sit and they pray, it sounds almost like they're reading out of the authorized version of the Bible. Now, I'm not picking on that. But when people do that, what happens is they've read the Bible so much, they assume biblical lingo in their normal everyday discourse. Well, when you read the book of Luke and Acts in their Greek form, you will see several what I'm going to call Septuagintisms in his grammar and syntax, showing that Luke was so familiar with the Septuagint that he almost developed a biblical language of his own when writing his Greek New Testament books. As many men who are familiar with the Authorized Version pray in King James, so Luke wrote in Septuagint. Does that make sense? So there was a good familiarity with it. Let me get Don, then I'll get Paul. Don?
Just a quick point. The New King James calls it congregation.
There you go. Good translation. Paul?
Richard, and I know, I don't know how you feel about Scofield, but I have to read Scofield's notes.
Good study, Bob.
This is Israel in the land. This is in reference to verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. All right, this is the note.
Okay.
Israel in the land is never called a church. In the wilderness, Israel was a true church, ekklesia, Greek, equaling called out assembly. But in striking contrast with the New Testament ekklesia in Matthew 16:18.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Remember when I was mentioning that Israel throughout their history was called together into several assemblies, and I had a list of references with the Joshua assembly, a David assembly, a Solomon, and Nehemiah assembly. Those are all translated by ekklesia in the New Testament, or excuse me, the Septuagint, and those are all actually in the land. So I had to disagree with Scofield on that note. Chip?
Church is definitely a term applied only to religious people. Assembly is a term that can be used for, this is an assembly, but you also have an assembly of political leaders or school officials. It crosses all barriers. Is ecclesia, was that a word that could be used as assembly of...
Yes, okay. Absolutely. So, in fact, you have that in the New Testament. Acts 14, remember the mob that tries to stone Paul and I think it's Silas.
Sense,
the assembly called there.
We in our translations, if we were true to the word, it would be an assembly. Mm-hmm. What makes it a spiritual assembly is that he says it is, I'm going to build my assembly.
That's right.
It's the ownership of the assembly.
And its background, I would argue, in the Old Testament too, colors it.
What I'm saying is that the distinction is whose assembly it is compared to Old Testament or to the secular world. This is my assembly. Mm. And in our sense, we understand that to be his church. But does it really matter? I mean, I hear what Paul's saying, I hear what you're saying, and whether they understood it was comparative to the Old Testament or to the world as they saw it right then, this is my assembly. Mm.
And it takes on a new identity.
Part.
Great. All right, very good. Charles?
Yes, in the Greek world and the Roman world, they used those words very commonly. And as you know, the church was sent out to take every thought captive for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were taking those words for their own city on the hill, so to speak. And This is a deliberate thing done by Paul and the apostles. They were deliberately taking the words that Rome used and Greeks used to apply to their own city on the hill, as St. Augustine might talk about.
The city of God.
Right.
Let me try to fuse, like a good pluralist, let me try to fuse what Paul and Chip are saying and maybe come to an agreement. There's a term sometimes used when we deal with Old Testament, New Testament relationships, especially with Israel and the church, that we need to introduce here. I wonder if some of the skepticism is because this sounds a little too much like I'm making Israel and the church one and the same entity, a notion which many are careful when dealing with. There's the idea of continuity and discontinuity, that between the Old and New Testaments there is continuity, there is things that stay the same, there are things that carry over, there are things that are equivalent. There's discontinuity, things that change. I think that you have both of those when you deal with the idea of church. Now, I'm arguing it's obviously that Jesus' use of the word ekklesia has continuity with the Old Testament, especially because of the Septuagint. So for him to speak of an assembly would communicate to his disciples the idea of I'm going to build a group, a visible group of people, who are my people, just as there was a people in the Old Testament. I think it takes on discontinuity perhaps with what, and that's what Paul was arguing, I think it takes out discontinuity perhaps with what Chip is saying, and that he's saying it's going to be my church. There will be a difference here. There's going to be something new about this assembly I'm building. The assembly in the Old Testament was like this, but I'm going to build my assembly. And what I do will be in many ways different from what happened in the Old Testament. So I think that's, maybe we could arrive at that consensus. Other questions? Gary.
More of a statement or a thought. When the Lord went to ask the man, who do you think I am? Back to him wanting always a relationship. And he got rid of, in the verses here, he got rid of the general public. Oh, they feel this way. Who do you feel that I am? And every time I read that, it gets down to that point of how much he wants a personal relationship with us as individuals. Mm-hmm. Just a point.
Yeah, it's very good. It's very good. I don't know if this would be the best place to introduce this distinction, because it's for the next point. I'll mention it very quickly, too. There is a distinction commonly made, too, between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church being those that profess faith in Christ, and the invisible church being those that truly have faith in Christ and thus are saved. If it's any clarification here, I think he is speaking about the visible church. He's talking about building a visible community of believers, which does differ radically from the Old Testament assembly in the wilderness. There are going to be stark differences, at least on a visible level, between the Old and New Testaments. But if that raises more questions than it answers, hold on, because that's all in the second point under the authority of the church. I'm wondering if that was the best place to say that. Moving on to subpoint two. All right, the first point I'm arguing is the church has its foundation in the Old Testament due to the use of the word ecclesia. Now, number two, the church's expansion cannot be resisted. The church's expansion cannot be resisted. Notice the phrase in verse 18. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me ask you this. City gates, at least in the ancient world, serve what function? Keep the bad guys out. They are a defensive mechanism. Now, here's my point. If the gates of hell, which are a defensive mechanism, cannot prevail against the church, that means that the gates of hell cannot stop the church's invasion. I think maybe sometimes we read it differently. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, as if the gates of hell are going to attack the church, but they'll never overcome it, and the church will go on victoriously. That is, the church will never be squelched. Now, let me say first and foremost, I agree with that. But I think there's more to that here, simply because gates don't attack. Gates don't invade. Gates keep the bad guys out. They withstand invasion. And the church has a mission to rescue sinners who are going to hell, who are held captive by hell, who are held captive by the kingdom of hell and the kingdom of darkness. And as the church expands and goes forth in its mission to rescue sinners, hell will never be able to stop the church's invasion. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Chip.
In the Greek, is it clear that when it says the gates of hell will not overcome it, is it that it refers to the assembly or the church, or does it refer to the rock?
I don't know. I'm going to assume.
Well, I know you have assumed. I just want
to. I like to do that.
It could refer, and I know Greek is very, very deliberate. And
you think it could be a cataphoric antecedent? That's what you're saying. You think it could be a cataphoric antecedent?
Of that phrase, it's the rock.
Yeah,
not the church.
The rock kind of comes next, and since he hasn't referred to the rock yet, I'm assuming the antecedent wouldn't precede the proper noun.
Well, I'm not going to argue with you.
But you can know what I'm saying is you can have that in Greek and Hebrew.
What? Okay.
So you know more than you're letting on, Chip.
Well, I don't know the answer. I just would like somebody who knows the language to check that out.
Here, I'll assume church. I'll assume it. Okay. Build my church, hell won't prevail against it.
Well, that's the subject, though, isn't it?
Church. What?
Isn't that the subject at this point?
No.
It's his object. I will build
rock
my church. We mean grammatically or like meaning-wise?
The way it is in English, the rock is grammatically the subject. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it.
I see what you're
referring
saying.
Referring to
You think it's jumping over church to go back to rock?
That's the way it looks.
I'm just thinking that because church is the nearest noun.
Well, I know, and that's what we tend to. But I'm looking at it. Could it be? It's the rock of the belief is what the gates.
Oh, well, we need to talk about what the rock is, then, don't we?
Well, I guess we.
That's point three. All right.
Well, check that out. I'll check that out. Well, I don't understand.
We'll check it out in class.
And stuff,
no, that's an excellent question. All right, gates are a defensive mechanism, and they do not prevail against the church or the rock, if that be the confession of faith, or Peter or Christ himself. Basically, the church, I think we can agree that these gates are defensive. So there is an offensive mission in view, and no defense can withstand it. No defense can shut it down. Now, I think there are two major implications here. Number one, our mission is to sinners. Never, ever forget that. We are storming hell itself. We didn't come to rescue middle-class white Americans who talk church lingo. Christ came to rescue sinners, no matter what they look like, no matter where you find them, no matter how bad off they are, no matter if they don't give any hope of ever becoming a Christian. God came to rescue sinners. Now, there are white middle-class American sinners that need rescuing. But let us never limit the mission of the gospel to that. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Preach the gospel to sinners. Give the gospel to sinners. Reach out to sinners in this community and abroad. That is to whom our mission is. Second point, our mission will never fail. There's a key Old Testament verse. I've used this before in these assemblies. I want to read it again. Isaiah 42:4. This is the Messiah. It says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Talking about Messiah basically carrying out his redemptive mission. And it says he won't fail nor even be discouraged until he accomplishes his mission. Christ is not wringing his hands in heaven today saying, I wish things were going better in the church. He is not wondering what he is going to do with this wicked world and with the state of affairs, either in Iraq or Afghanistan or in America, oh say come election time. Okay? God is not failing. He is not discouraging. He is accomplishing his mission. And I think if those verses and that truth works its way down into your heart, that'll change your whole philosophy of missions. That'll change your whole philosophy of prayer. That will change the whole way you approach evangelism. Don't always view yourself now on the defensive, and boy, I really hope this works out. You'll view yourself on the offensive with a promise from God that the mission will never, ever fail. Pray boldly for God to save the world and to give these missionaries fruit for their labors, for the church to go forth triumphantly. Third subpoint, the church is founded upon the person and work of Christ. The key phrase here is, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we've made this verse famous already in our class this morning, but do you know another reason why this is one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, at least amongst Christians? What's so key about the phrase, upon this rock I will build my church? The Roman issue. And what is the Roman issue, Don?
Well, it's the rock Peter.
It's the rock Peter. And there,
Peter just a chip off the old block.
Or is he a chip off the old block? Very well spoken. I like that. Rome appeals to this verse to establish their doctrine of the papacy. Let me read you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 94. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. End quote. The Catechism, in its next paragraph, names the Pope as the successor of Peter. All right, now, you've got to think about the implications of this catechism statement. They are asking this verse to sustain immense doctrinal weight. First of all, establishing Peter here as the head of the church. Not the disciples, not the apostles, not their preaching, not the confession of faith. They're naming Peter as the rock who is the head of the church. And that is given to Peter and therefore alone the authority of the church to bind and to loose. We'll discuss what those are prayerfully next week. Notice that they extend this office of authority to all of the bishops who succeed from Peter. So they're setting up that, number one, Peter is a pope with authority over the whole church. Number two, they're setting up that this power can be passed down to Peter's successors. And they're also arguing that this power also resides in the bishops of the church. By the way, Rome defines the church strictly in a visible manner. I mentioned invisible, visible. They define it strictly in a visible manner, but they're not even referring to the people. To Rome, the definition of the church is the pope and his bishops, those to whom is given the authority of the church and the teaching of the church. That is who the church is in Rome's theology. The faithful are those who follow the pope and his bishops. We, in the time of the Reformation, were heretics. We are now separated brethren due to Vatican II. But they still feel just as strongly about our position as then, as the current pope made clear last November. Now, I would love, of course, to take time polemicizing that notion, that is, attacking Rome's notion and tearing it down. Obviously, that would be two or three more lessons. There's just so much you could go through to deal with that. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, takes five or six pages where he mentions all of the points that Rome would have to prove, either exegetically or historically or apologetically, in order for these verses to sustain this heavy doctrinal weight. Again, six pages is this point after point where he deals with their teachings and shows that they are wrong. Love to go into them, but just don't have time. Here's Raymond's summary. He says, the office of the papacy, this interpretation of Matthew, is one of the greatest hoaxes foisted upon professing Christendom. All right, he basically says that it's wrong. Now, there's a popular phrase, and I'm probably going to say it wrong, but it's like the best offense is a good defense, or the best defense is a good offense, however that works. Offense wins games, defense wins championships. Whatever the phrase is I'm looking for here. Rather than just tearing apart Rome, maybe the best way to deal with their notion is just to explain what the text really means. In the 5 minutes I have left, I'm going to try to do that. What's the popular interpretation here for the rock? I think Don or Paul or Chip mentioned it. What do we usually give as the rock? What is it? Christ? All right, that's certainly very good. I think there's a more popular one. All right, Peter's confession. Notice how the text reads. Peter makes his confession of faith, and then Jesus says in verse 18, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That is, upon your confession of faith, I will...
Apparently I was taught from a different school than you were.
Well, that's okay, because I'm actually going to argue for your suggestion.
Cephas, the small stone. And Christ sent you saying, "You are a little stone. Upon this rock, being myself, I will build this church."
Well, that's actually what I think it is. I'm going to argue for that in just a moment. Because going through Bible college and seminary, all I ever heard was, well, not seminary, but Bible college, all I ever heard was that it's the confession of faith. Is that what most of you have heard, that it's the confession of faith? That is a very popular, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Let me say that right. I was dogmatic on my first point, not so much on this third point. If you want to hold that, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with saying that the confession of faith is the rock on which Christ builds his church. That as sinners confess their faith in Christ's person and work, just like Peter did, so the church is born or grows. You confess that faith, you enter the church, you're saved. Church grows. Nothing wrong with that. There's another possible interpretation that Chip mentioned, and that is that the rock is Christ. I actually think it's that because of two verses in different books of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ." The foundation that is laid for the church of Jesus Christ is Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3. Also, you have in 1 Corinthians 10:4, a verse that says, and the rock that followed them was Christ. Now, that's a different context, but I think it's an intentional play on words. That is, the rock that went with Israel in the Old Testament was Christ, so Christ is now the rock with his church in the New Testament. So I'm going to argue that that the rock is Christ. But either way, confession of faith, or as Chip holds to the right view, Christ, just kidding, Christ himself, I think we can all agree that Peter is not the rock. And here's three reasons why, and then we'll conclude. Number one, notice the parallelism between Christ and Peter's statements. When Jesus asked Peter, or when Peter said who people think Jesus is, remember he said, you are Christ and you're the Son of the living God. Now, remember what I said? Those are not names. Those are titles, right? You are predicate. Christ, predicate, Son of the living God. Notice the parallelism then with what Jesus says to Peter in verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. You are, just like in the previous verse, and then Peter, which is the Greek word Petros, which does not have to be a proper name. It could be a rock. So Peter says, you are Christ and Son of God. Jesus says, you are a rock. Not you are Peter, he knew his name. You are a rock. Point number two. Notice that Christ does not say, I will build my church on you. He says, I say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He does not say, I will build my church on you. And if he had wanted to say that, he could have. In fact, he did. Look at verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. See, if Jesus wanted to say, I'm going to build my church on thee, he could have said it. He said it in the next verse. I'll give unto thee the keys. But he intentionally says, I will build my church on this rock. I think that's a clue that we're to view those two as differently. Matt?
Also, you can go to the whole chief cornerstone idea, rock of offense.
Oh, yeah.
Rock of me.
Yeah, that's true, too.
You know, 1 Peter 2, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense.
Yeah.
You know, Matthew 21, same idea. Jesus is quoting, stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. Got all those as well.
Yeah, excellent.
Validating the whole rock idea.
Yeah, excellent scriptures. I agree. And then third point, then I gotta finish up here. I'm already going long. You have a difference in gender. This is what Chip was playing on. Between the word Peter and the word rock. He says, thou art Peter. This is a masculine noun. Petros. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Rock there is Petra. It's feminine. Now, could they be referring to the same thing? Could the grammar be no big deal? Yeah, that's possibly grammatically, but I think it's intentional. I think it's Matthew's grammatical clue to us that these words, which occur so closely together, should be conceived of as different objects. You are Peter. You're a rock. Because of your confession of faith in my messianic work and my divine person, because of your faith, you're a rock. But it's upon this rock, I think, pointing to himself, that I will build my church. So the church is founded on who Jesus is and what he has done. And as Don pointed out at the very beginning, it is Christ who builds the church. I will build my church. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. And I pray that you would guide us into truth. I pray that the Spirit of God would give us an understanding concerning these things. And you would bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.